as we start, let me do one thing first. Last week, I told you that starting the first week in July, we're going to be going into a special series of Sunday school lessons, most all of which are connected to or paid to what the pastor will be doing in the pulpit on that day. There's going to be a number of different people leading here at the same time. I intend to be here as much as I can, and maybe a week or two if I'm not. But I'll mostly be here, but other people will be leading during Sunday school hour. And in order for you to be prepared, we want to give you some material that you can do some preparation with. So if last week you didn't get a copy of the preparation material, then I want to make sure to get that. So Bill, could you maybe take that side? Because anybody want to give you anything? If you got this last week, that's fine. There's enough copy where two people and a couple both want a copy. Like, I'll give you 1 second. Back to your last week. While you're doing that, I do want to say that we got a very nice note from Jim and Gail Coleman during this week. If any of you want to read this, it's a very gracious note that talks a little bit about their appreciation of the prayers that you've been giving for them and a little bit of a report on how things are going. I'm going to leave that over here in the corner on the chair where my stuff is, and if any of you want to read this and when everything is over, you'd be welcome to do that. Bill's still working the crowd. We got two more. Okay, we are in Revelation. Last week, we set a record for land speed. We managed to get through all those three chapters last week. We worked on chapter 12, 13, and 14, and maybe just a little bit of chapter 11. This week, I would like to beat that record. What I would like to do is go through chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18. In order to do that, I'm going to have to take a couple of corners on two wheels. And that's not something I'm really good at, but nevertheless, that's what we'll do. Now, there was some symbolism in what I said, and there's a whole lot of symbolism in what we find here. So if you will, for just a moment, find Revelation 15. And what I want to do is give you a sense of outline of what we're going to look at. And then we will come back and do the looking. Chapter 15 starts, and I saw in heaven another sign, great and wonderful. Seven angels were bringing the seven plagues that are the last of all because they exhaust the anger of God. Chapter 15 sets the stage. Chapter 16 is the picture of what the symbolism calls the emptying of bowls of God's anger. And the end of chapter 16, that is finished. Chapter 17 opens with a very strange picture. That's in the first six verses. And if you look at verse 7, the tail end of verse 6, I was completely mystified. My translation has the last couple of words in verse 6. Verse 7, the angel says to me, "Don't you understand all this? I will tell you the meaning of," and then he names the things that I have vision. And so the remainder of chapter 17 is an explanation of the vision that you see at the first of chapter 17. And you need to recognize this vision is sort of laying alongside the things that have been happening earlier. When you get to chapter 18, the culmination of all that has happened is that, as the angel puts it early in chapter 18, Babylon has fallen, Babylon the Great has fallen. And what you have in chapter 18, beyond that, are reactions to that. And especially reactions from three groups. And then we'll talk a little bit about one other group. But the aim of everything is at the tail end of chapter 18. Don't look there yet. You're not committed to look there until we get there. But I want to make sure that I leave enough time to where you do not feel rushed when we get to that, because the heart of what is being said is in the end of chapter 18. So let's begin. The second verse of chapter 15, before the the seven bowls are poured out before the destruction or plagues or judgment falls. John says, I seem to be looking at a sea of crystal suffused with fire and standing by the lake of glass. Now, if you just stop right there, where's the only one place that we have seen that prior to this? That's in front of God's throne in heaven. Okay, so he doesn't need to say everything to let you know the picture. I saw standing by the lake of glass those who had fought against the beast and won, and against his statue and the number which is his name. They all had harps from God and were singing the hymn of Moses, the servant of God, and the hymn of the Lamb. And then the remainder of the verse 3 and verse 4 quote that hymn for you. Now, the thing I want to take you to is the phrase, the song of Moses. Now, in the church service that I attend, we from time to time are invited to pick up a book and turn to number 225 or number 453 and something like that. In your particular case, you're invited to look at the screen and follow along with the words. But when you say, we're going to sing this, then both you and I, and in worship service, if you go through the one I go through, a little bit of different formality in the figure. But if you're going to sing something, then you know, you're singing something that you sang before. Maybe the speed of music is slightly different, but there's a song. You know, back in the Old Testament, you don't sign these words back in the Old Testament. So when it says they sang the song of Moses and the words aren't the same, it's pretty easy to get confused. So what I would like to do, if I can, is unconfuse you. When can you remember in the Old Testament when there was a song of Moses recorded? What was going on at that time? They had crossed the Red Sea with the Lord miraculously opening the Red Sea for their passage and closing it back up to take away the threat that was upon them. That's when the song of Moses came. So what was that song celebrating? Deliverance. The word I put up, the Lord perceived and honored, is not arbitrary chosen. It's the song of deliverance. Sometimes, depending on how the deliverance comes, that song can be hard to sing. But that's the song they were singing. Now, the words they sang might have been quite different from the words that Moses sang. But what they were singing was the same thing, a song of deliverance. And of the Lamb. Why? They were singing the hymn of Moses, the servant of God, and the hymn of the Lamb. That's the front end of verse 3. What does that say? This isn't hard. The song of Moses says, it's a song of deliverance, and the song of the Lamb is. That's where deliverance came from. Can you draw a combination of those, please?
The object of deliverance.
The means of deliverance, if you will. In chapter 16, the final destruction is coming. I want you to notice three or four things, and we'll see if we can note these things, make sure that we deal with any issues that may come up, and then move on. First of all, you may remember in earlier destructions, there were things that said a seal was broken or a trumpet sounded and a third of this happened and a third of this was destroyed and a third of this was damaged. You remember that? Take a look at chapter 16, verse 2. What fraction of the people are hit by the pestilence and the sword? What does it say? Mine says all of them. Do you see that? All the ones of a certain, all the ones who have been granted. One of the third, as it had been before. This is universal when this comes. Verse 3, the second angel emptied his bowl over the sea, and does it say a third of it? Have this happened to him? He says this happens. All. The third angel emptied his bowl into the rivers and springs of water. All of them were affected. The judgments that are coming are no longer partial.
Because of seven being the completeness, the number of angels.
Let me take you back to verse 1. Seven angels will bring the seventh plague to the last of all because they exhaust the anger of God. It's no longer partial, it's not total. The judgment is now total and full and everything is affected. Before, even a third of this, a third of this. Okay? Now, it's very easy to get caught up in the, and to ask, okay, What does that mean? And I remember living in Florida years ago and hearing about red tides. Have you ever been to Florida and heard about red tides? And they said, okay, that's what they mean when they say the sea turns to blood and all this kind of stuff, right? Well, hang on to that thought for just a minute. Is it possible that John is talking here about physical destruction to the physical part? Of course it is. Okay? But maybe there's a symbolic meaning that transcends that or lays alongside of that. And we're going to try to move to that in a minute. But the thing I want you to notice first is, in the tail end of verse 9, in verse 11, and in verse 21, is recording the reaction. I find something fascinating in what's recorded. What was the reaction of the people? Take your choice of those three verses.
Anger.
Curse God. Okay? They curse God. Verse 11, the one in the middle, gives you the alternative they could have chosen. What does verse 11 say?
Refused to repent.
Verse 11 says, instead of repenting, refusing to repent, instead they cursed God. Verse 9 says that too. They cursed the name of God, they would not repent and glorify Him. When it comes to the end, it just says, they cursed God. Now, those of you who kept track of this may remember that one of the angels earlier said, when the seventh trumpet sounds, that's it. There's no more time for repentance. You almost get a sense here that there was time, but there wasn't any more repentance. I don't know how to read that. I simply point that out to you. It's almost as if here, at the last of destruction, as the total destruction finally falls, God is still listening, but there's no repentance that He hears. So it is true that at the last time that there's no repentance past that. But maybe it's not true that there couldn't have been. It's true that there's not. And we'll stick around and a little bit later we'll find out a reason why that might touch on that. But what is it that they would have had to repent from? Go back to the very first of these bowls, if you will. This is verse 2. Who was this destruction poured out on? People described in what way? The ones who have the mark of... What does that say? The beast that it talks about. We talked last week about that and some other creatures. Remember what they were? How many were they? I'll give you a hint. Three. What were they? There was a dragon in chapter 12. The beast in chapter 13 that came from the sea. And there was another beast that sometimes is called a false prophet that came from the earth. Remember that? Sort of the unholy trinity that you see. The mark of the beast talks about people who were worshiping them. Now, help me understand. What does that all mean? Well, it's possible that that means that at some time in the future, humanity is going to be given a choice of being tattooed across here or not tattooed across here. Maybe that's what it is. There are a lot of people who think so, and they're going to tell you in very, very confident terms if that's what it means. And maybe so. But what does sea represent? What does the sea represent? The symbolism in Revelation. Sea usually represents what? The source of man's false government. Government set up in opposition to God, government set up in neglect of God. What's the earth represent in that same context? A source of false or corrupt religion. These are the people who put their trust in what the beast and the dragon and the false prophet were shown. They put their trust in religion and they put their trust in government set up in opposition to God. That's the ones on whom the destruction fell. Is the nature of that destruction some horrible physical ailment? There are always two answers that you should give to questions like that when you study Revelation. One's the first one. I don't know. And the second is? Maybe. Always start there. Okay? Maybe so. But whatever the destruction was, and I have an alternative for you to think about at the tail end of chapter 18. I'm going to make it with you more clear than I did in the first hour. Because I don't think I got it across quite as clearly as I meant to. But whatever that was, it fell on people who had made a conscious choice, listen carefully, to put their trust in what the false trinity was offering, and not in God. They worship the beast. What does that mean? They put their trust in what Satan was offering. Is what Satan offers attractive? Absolutely. Now, there's something I want you to think about for a minute. This is going to sound trite and ridiculous. Just work with me for a minute. Have you heard the cliche that says, usually it's the little girls for some reason, you have to kiss a lot of frogs before you find a prince? Have you heard that? Where does that come from? From fairy tales. And the fairy tale is, some prince has been turned into a frog, and the kiss of a young maiden will release him from that horrible evil spell, right? Okay. Revelation 16, chapter 16, verse 13, gives you reality, which is that picture turned backwards or upside down. Here are the three parts of that unholy trinity. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet. That's where that phrase comes from, by the way, to separate the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, and to say beast and false prophet. They are revealed for what they really are. They look so attractive, the world is seduced. The people who don't respond to God are responding to something. Their minds are clouded. They start to believe things that aren't true. When the reality is revealed, what happens is that what looked like a prince is revealed as a repulsive frog. It's buried in verse 13, and I think that's worth noting. Standing in front, where you can see what Satan offers, looks so attractive. Just looks so beautiful and attractive. Who wouldn't want that? And when people put their trust in that and don't put their trust in God, they have made a choice with awful, awesome, and eternal consequences. And the day is coming when that's going to be revealed for what it is. I think that's what it's saying. Whatever other details may be there as well, I think that's what it's saying. That gets us through two chapters. How did we do? Not bad.
Really bad.
Not bad. Now go to chapter 17. Now how does chapter 17 start? We get almost a fantastical image or picture. Okay? And then what did I show you in verse 7? An angel comes along and says to John, "You didn't understand all that? Let me explain it to you." The rest of chapter 17 tries to work on an explanation. So let's see. What was in the picture? What was in the picture? I'm in chapter 17, and I'm at verse 1. One of the seven angels that had the seven bowls came to speak to me and said, "Come here, and I will show you the punishment of what? Great prostitute." Okay? Now, I don't want to use that title. I want to use a different title. Back in chapter 12, we met a woman. Who was that woman? What was she telling us doing? That was the woman from whom Jesus came. Could be a picture of the Jewish nation because he emerged from that. Later on, it says when the devil couldn't destroy her, he went after her children, decided he was going to. And the children would be people who are in the church. So the woman could represent the church. And you know, it's possible for a symbol to be double Jesus. But if that's the first woman, then who's this? This is the other woman. This is the other one. And the picture, when it says prostitute, what does that say? Someone's allegiance has been swayed from where it should be over to her. Back to the picture. Someone's interest, someone's attention has been moved. Okay? Now, is there a sexual connotation in this? Probably. But is that all that there is in here? Probably not. The Old Testament is full of commentary. When it talks about men who leave God and worship false people, it talks about adultery. When it talks about women who do that, it talks about prostitution. When it talks about nations, it talks about prostitution because the nations are usually treated as women in the Old Testament period. The word prostitution, I think, ought to be heard first. Maybe not last. Maybe there's way more to it. But at least first, it ought to be heard as unfaithful to God. And this is the greatest of those. What's she writing on?
Me.
Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail here, but the picture is the same as the picture of that middle part of the Trinity, of that unholy Trinity, it's the beast. But it's also a picture in part of the dragon, because it talks about came out of the abyss, is going to be allowed out for a little while, then it's going to be destroyed. So it's a picture of parts of that. It's riding on the beast, where the beast is Satan or Satan's representatives. Satan or Satan's representatives. Is there more to it than that? I don't know. Now, in between those, it says, I want to show you the punishment of the great prostitute. And the picture of what she's riding on isn't until verse 3. In between, it says some other things. Where did she first sit? Sitting, where? Mine says by abundant waters. Sitting by abundant waters. Did you say something like that? Mine actually says enthroned, but I don't think most of your translations say that. Okay? How you doing so far? Who has been involved with her in her function as a prostitute?
King.
Did it say anything more about kings? Mine says kings of the earth. She's been a prostitute for the kings of the earth. Prostitute for the kings of the earth. Who has made all the population of the world drunk with the wine of her adultery. She has made the world drunk. How do you picture that? Someone who is drunk. Typically it means they do not have full control of their faculties. They're not functioning the way they ought to function. Easily distracted, if not already distracted. Make the world drunk with her adultery. And remember again, what does adultery mean? Or at least what's the main thing? It wouldn't mean somebody who's looking at the spiritual side of it. Allegiance to worship of false gods or a false system. Putting your trust in something other than God. He took me to a spirit of the desert, and there I saw a woman wearing, riding a scarlet beast with seven heads, 10 horns, blacksmith's pipes written all over. The woman was dressed. Dressed in what? In purple and scarlet. Okay. And what else does it say?
Glittering.
Yours says. Mine, I think, uses that same word.
Bedecked.
Let's use bedecked. That's a great one. Bedecked. Mine says gold.
Gold, precious stones, and pearls.
Jewels, yours says precious stones and pearls. Okay, dressed in purple and scarlet. Holding a gold wine cup. Filled with filth, it says. And it says, she's drunk. Verse 6. Drunk with what?
The blood of the saints.
Drunk with the blood of saints. And just to make absolutely sure you see it, it doesn't say saints and martyrs. It says saints and martyrs of Jesus. And it's in my translation. Does it in yours? New translations say witnesses, which I think is maybe a better translation. And it says she has a name emblazoned on her. And what's the name? Babylon the Great. Mother of all prostitution. What does purple and scarlet with that and gold and jewels and pearls tell you? Riches. Ripping and riches. Riches and wealth. Hang on to that thought. Verse 7. You understand all this? I'll tell you the meaning of this woman and of the beast she is riding with the seven heads and the ten horns. And then it begins to talk about the beast. Once alive no longer, yet it should come up from the abyss only to go to his destruction. That's where it connects with things he's saying. How does it describe the heads and the horns? This is in verse 9 and 10. That was a moment for you to talk. Yeah, so what do they represent? Remember, the rest of this is
seven hells.
Heads and horns, what do they represent?
Seven hills,
that's a sign of Rome. If it's not Rome, it's a city that functions in our day like Rome used to function in another day. And you need to hear it that way, I think. The seven heads are also, verse 10 says, seven kings, might say emperors. Okay? And the ten horns, verse 12. Ten kings. Kings. What are kings? Leaders.
Heads of countries.
Leaders. Heads of countries. Well, let's come back to this. The beast that they're talking about was which beast? That's the middle of that Holy Trinity. That's the beast that came from the sea. What's the sea? Representative God's false government set up in opposition to God. Leaders of government. The great prostitute. Prostituting herself with kings of the earth. Who's the kings of the earth? Does that mean rulers of various nations around the earth? Maybe. But what does earth represent? False religion. Who are the kings of the false religion? The leaders of the false religion. If this is government, then this is false government. Now, is that interpretation right? What's the first answer?
I don't know.
Oh, no. What's the second answer?
Maybe.
Better than most I've heard, including some delivered with tremendous confidence. I think confidence is very misplaced in some cases. Be careful. I think this is closer to what they're trying to say. The leadership of false government and the leadership of false religion, people in those places abandon their trust in God and put their trust in the governmental systems and the religious systems that men create and put in place. And that is going to produce a destruction of which they just can't see it coming. Why not? Because it looks so good and Satan gets the rest of it. But at the end, all of Satan and what he is gets revealed. It's those frogs instead of the princes that people may have thought. And over to chapter 17. I forget whatever it was.
I'm just going to get it better.
Chapter 17, verse 15. Chapter 17, verse 15. What are the waters? What are the waters?
People.
How many words are used to describe these people?
Four.
That sounds just like chapter 7, verse 9. And that sounds like just a lot of others. What it says is, all this has happened before human beings. And human beings have to end up making a choice. Do I buy into this, or do I refuse? And the population of Earth, all the people who ever lived, end up dividing into two groups. That's what's going on. You sit in the side of the water, the people are there, and now the people begin to get a chance to respond. The waters represent people. I will tell you, there's a lot of people who start looking at this stuff and say, ah, the great prostitute is beside the water. That means that Babylon Great must be a city, but that's on the coast. It might be next to the ocean somewhere. Right there, it tells you, no. Don't look at the water as water. Look at the water as representing people. It's telling us and we're over. This is the only place it's that clear. Now, what happened to the woman? Verse 16 is the least commented on verse in the whole section. And boy, do they miss something when they don't comment on it. What happens? The system that's set up, that seduces the people into doing all the rest of it, is itself destroyed by him. The ten horns and the beast turn against the prostitute, aren't they? There's an old, old story. I don't even remember the first time I ever heard it. But the story was a fox was getting ready to cross the river, and a scorpion was sitting there and said, "Would you give me a ride?" And the fox said, "Are you nuts? You're a scorpion. You'll sting me. I'll die." And the scorpion said, "If I did that, you'd sink to the bottom and I'd drown. It's in my self-interest not to sting me." The fox says, "Okay, I'll follow." Halfway across, scorpion stung him, they both drowned. And as they were drowning, the fox looked at him, "Why did you do that?" And the scorpion says, "I'm a scorpion. That's what scorpions do." The picture here is a world system that aligns itself with Satan, masked and made him look so attractive in opposition to God. Satan himself will turn around and eventually destroy, because that's the nature of Satan. Satan is not created. Satan is destructive. And those who ally themselves with it will join in that destruction. Satan will actually lose it. Now, so actually the story battle about five or six times. That's one picture. The end of chapter 16 is another picture. Just in case you missed this, did you notice the last sentence of chapter 16? Hail came down. How big were the hailstones? 100 pounds of pop. It's actually 40 kilograms, which is 88 pounds, is what I told. It's about 100 pounds. If you round it off to one significant figure, it's 100 pounds. I told it the talent was 88 pounds, 40 kilograms. You know the destructive power of an 88 pound hailstone? I mean, the ones that are the size of golf balls do enough damage. The ones that are the size of baseballs, there have been a few times when they're the size of softballs, we're talking about something hundreds of times bigger than that.
Not assuming the hailstone means
the hailstone. Yeah, yeah. But the people who go literal, it's a horrible structure. So that's one picture of destruction, of physical destruction. In chapter 17, verse 16, there's a picture of a different kind of destruction where Satan himself is turned on what has been put together. And then there's other pictures of this. Verse 18. The woman you saw is the great city which has authority over all the rulers on earth. Chapter 18 begins, "And after this I saw another angel coming out from heaven with great authority given to him. The earth shone with his glory, and at the top of his voice he shouted, 'Babylon has fallen. Babylon the great has fallen.'" And a few more words now. Now, I want you to take a look at verse 21 in chapter 18. A powerful angel picked up a boulder like a great millstone, and as he hurled it into the sea, he said, "That is how the great city of Babylon is going to be hurled out, never to be seen again." Verse 24, "In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all the blood that was ever shed on earth." Now, I've got one more thing to show you, and then we're going to close out with the reactions of some people and their commentary. There's five things left to do. Let's do the first of those. Chapter 18, verse 4. "Another voice spoke from heaven, and I heard it say, 'Come out, my people, from her, away from her, so that you do not share in her signs and have the same grapes to bear.'" And then it goes on to describe what's going to happen. In this picture, the destruction is not going to be hurled down into the sea. It's not going to be hailstones. This time it's going to be burned to the ground. Do you see that phrase in the tail end of chapter 18, verse 8? Burned to the ground. That's the end of this. "Come out, my people, away from her, so that you do not share her crimes and her punishment." Who is that call being given out to? Who is that call being given to? This isn't hard. God's faithful people. There are some people who think that the rapture will happen, and by this verse that it will happen right at the end of the tribulation, as opposed to before the tribulation ever starts. If you hear about pre-trib and mid-trib and post-trib rapturalists, this is one of the verses for the ones that say there will be a rapture that comes late. Because he says in this picture, it's only just before the absolute final destruction that God's faithful people are finally all in. Whenever this is talking about, I do not know how to interpret sin. I don't want to go there. But at some point, God says, that's it. The best picture I know to take you to is back to the Old Testament, when God came to Abraham and said, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said, well, once there are 50 righteous people, would you still destroy it? No. And he got him all the way down to 10. Remember that? Were there 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? But there were righteous people there. And what did God do? He brought Lot out, and then the destruction came. That's whenever this is, God is going to say, okay, the time has come, and God's people come out. I want you to hear that real clear. There's going to come a time when God says, that's it, and he takes his people away. I'm going to make that come alive in just a minute, but don't let it go that far. The first three reactions are the reactions on earth. Verse 9 is the first group. What's this group? Kings of the earth. Who are those? Maybe the leadership of false religion. When you see them, where are they standing? This is verse 10. Mine says, at a safe distance. They see the smoke as she burns, the tail end of verse 9 says, while they keep at a safe distance through fear of her anger. And what are they doing?
Crying.
Mourn or cry. Mine says, mourn, mourn for this great city, Babylon, so powerful a city, in one short hour your doom has come upon you. Is there any destructive force that we know about that can take care of wiping out most of the earth in 1 hour? That's why people who think they know what is going to happen go there. They say this is a prediction of nuclear destruction. Is that right? First answer? No. Second answer? Maybe. But nevertheless, look what it says. The kings of the earth who prostituted themselves with her and held orgies with her, they stand at a safe distance. It's almost like if this interpretation right, leaders of the system, ooh, that's awful. But we come back to that in chapter 20. The second group is in verse 11. Who's that? Merchants, I said, the traders of the earth. And then in the tail end of verse 17, who's that? Who's that? Mine says the ship-faring men, the seafaring men, captains, sailors, all those who make a living from the sea. Where were they? Are at a safe distance. Back in verse 15, where were all the traders and merchants? Standing off at a safe distance. So here's these three groups standing off at a safe distance. If the first group represents leadership of the false religion, because they're kings of the earth, then who's the third group represent? Captains and seafaring men, people who make their living from the sea. What was the sea? Source of false religion. Source of false religion. Okay. If that's so, and what have they done? Mourning. And in the middle of the merchants of the earth, if the earth is the false government, then maybe these are the bureaucrats. But maybe it's just what it says. Maybe it's people who make a living off of the things that Satan uses people to do. There's a pornography industry in the U.S. that's powerful. There's lots of other industries like it. It's powerful. It's out there. And it's pulling people in. Listen to the trade. Verse 11. All the traders of the earth, when no the weeping and distress they have, when no one is left to buy their cargoes of goods, their stocks of gold and silver, jewels and pearls. Ever heard that list before? Linen and purple, silks and scarlet. All the sandalwood, every piece, the ivory or fine wood, bronze, iron, and marble, the cinnamon, the spices, the myrrh, the ointment, the incense, the wine and oil and flour and corn, and their stocks of cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves, the bodies and souls of men. That's what they're trading on. And what do they say? All the fruits you have set your hearts on have failed you, gone forever, never to return again to your life of magnificence and ease. Now that's the reaction of those three groups. Verse 20 gives the reaction of another group. Here comes the cry. Now heaven celebrate her downfall. And all you saints, apostles, and prophets, God has given judgment for you against her. And that's when the angel picked up the boulder, hurled it into the sea, and said, that's what's going to happen. The phrase I want you to hear echoing as you leave the room today is the phrase, never again. Let me read this last little bit. Never to be seen again. That's how the great city of Babylon is going to be hurled down. Never to be seen again. Never again in you will be heard the song of harpists and minstrels, the music of flutes and trumpets. Never again will craftsmen of every skill be found in you, or the sound of the handmill be heard. Never again will shine the light of the lamp in you. Never again will be heard in you the voices of bridegroom and bride. Your traitors were the princes of the earth, but all the nations were led astray by your sorcery. Let me take those in reverse order. Never again will be heard in you the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. Have you looked ahead to chapter 19? What's the subject of chapter 19? The bridegroom and the bride. Let me read again. Never again in you will be heard the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. Never again in you will be heard the voice of Jesus and Jesus' feet. Never again will shine the light of the lamp in you. What did Jesus say to us? You're a light. Put your light on a candlestick. Let people see it. Don't put it under a bucket where they can't. Never again will the light of the lamp be seen in you. Never again will craftsmen of every skill be found in you. Every time Scripture talks about that phrase, the phrase they're using is giftedness. Never again will God's gifts be seen in people, in you, because the people God has given those gifts to are not faithful. Never again in you will be heard the song of harpists and minstrels, the music of flute and trumpet. Psalms is full of the references. What is that a reference to? I think it's a reference to the worship of God. Never again in you will be heard the worship of God, because no one is there who worships God. Verse 4, another voice spoke from heaven, and I heard it say, come out of my people away from her. And when that happens, the two groups are separated. Romans to Revelation talks about two groups. A group that is obedient to God, who has responded to God's call, and are beginning to work as God called them to work, and a group that refuses and rebels and is disobedient. There are two groups. We are born into one. God can call us out into the other. The day is coming when God can separate those two groups. Whatever else the destruction of Revelation is talking about, the result of having Jesus' influence and the influence of his people removed from the world is unthinkable. It's just unthinkable. It's what we do. I talked to a person this week who said, I don't want you to tell the class about me in particular, but I want you to pray for me, because things that happened to me 15 years ago are coming back and I'm having to deal with them all over again. There was a moment when this person was caught in a place where government collapsed and where there was no protection and no power. And that person is still dealing with what happened to them at that time. The day is going to come when God's influence is removed. God says, you won't have nothing to do with me, and I'll give you what you want. And that is the most horrible thing that you can come from. And that's what Revelation is picturing more than anything else. Whatever else is picturing, it's picturing that. But the celebration comes for us in chapter 19. And in September, we'll start that back up. Between now and then, there's one more book left if you'd like. Let's have a word of prayer for you. Our Father, you call us so patiently, giving us time to respond. For those in this room who have responded, I pray that you work in their hearts, work in our hearts, to make us
your ministers and servants reaching out to be witnesses in the world to you. And if there's a person in the room who has not responded to you, I pray that today will be the best. That they respond to the call that you give them. Help them to recognize that call and help them to have the courage to respond. And then guide us all in the weeks that come. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.